Well, good morning and welcome as we open up God's Word together. We will go ahead and get started and we'll start with a word of prayer. O Lord, you are our refuge and strength. Lord, a very present help in times of trouble. Lord, you have given to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have supplied all our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You can do all things through your strength. Lord, we, your people, are weak and rebellious without you. Lord, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Lord, we have sinned in what we have done, but also in what we have failed to do. Lord, we have erected idols in our hearts. We have misused and dishonored your holy name. We have indulged in our own pleasures on your holy day. We have dishonored those in authority over us. We have indulged murderous hatred and adulterous lust. We have cheated others of that which is rightfully theirs. We have bent and warped the truth. Our hearts are plagued by jealousy and envy and covetousness. O Lord, we confess that there is no good thing in us. By nature we are lovers of darkness and haters of the light. We would rightly fall under the condemnation of your holy law. But you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. You promise to forgive those who do not suppress or hide their sins. And so, Lord, we acknowledge and confess them. We pray that you would have mercy upon us in his name. Hide your face from our sins. Blot out our iniquities. Purify us that we may be clean. We thank you that in Christ Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We give thanks that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are grateful for your abundant provision, both spiritual and material. You are the source of every good thing. And so, Lord, we come before you and we lift up various supplications and requests. Lord, we do pray for the civil magistrate. Lord, we know that their hearts are in your hand. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bend the hearts of our political leaders that they may do your will in all things, that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. We do pray continually for your work of missions around the world, that your church would continue to grow and prosper. We pray for the preaching of your word in all of your churches, that it would go forth with power and not return void. We pray that you would continue to raise up ministers of the gospel to go forth and preach. We do pray for your church, Lord. We pray that your people might come out from the midst of this corrupt world and not touch any unclean thing. Oh, that we might not love the world nor the things of the world. Let us not be seduced by the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. But make us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Cause us to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, increase and strengthen our love for you and for one another, that we would grow in the bond of peace and unity. We do pray, Lord, for those who are in affliction at this time. We pray, O great physician, that you might heal all who suffer, whether it is physical or spiritual suffering. We pray that you would be their rock and their fortress, their shield and their stronghold. Lord, their deliverer and their refuge. Send to them your comforter. Use their affliction for their good. Lord, build up their faith in the midst of these difficult times. Draw them closer to yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us even now as we hear your word read and preached, that it would have an effect on us, that we would hear and that we would receive it in faith, and that we would glorify you in our actions. We pray, Lord, all of these things and the confidence that whatever we ask in the name of Christ, you will do. It's in his name we pray. Amen. At this time, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we will be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. Again, Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. Well, let's keep our Bibles open to this text from Romans chapter 13, certainly an important text where Paul teaches us about civil authority in our lives. You know, we see that falling on some hard times today. I think teachers, police, parents, pastors, all today could tell you about the breakdown of any respect for authority in broad swaths of our society. The cultural trend tells us this is only getting worse. Certainly, politicians and the press aren't helping this at all. And disrespect leads to disobedience, disobedience to just a deleterious breakdown of society, and the effects that we see of that upon people and families and institutions and homes and businesses is laid out on the pages of our newspapers and in the media every day. Family life, education, economics, Christian churches have all felt the weight of this breakdown. Of course, we really should expect that. I mean, based on what we have just read, when we look at what Romans 13, verse 3 says, those who resist authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This is not a light thing. And when, as a people, we begin to resist the authorities that God sets up in life, we don't do that with impunity. Every day, as I say, the media is full of testimony to the truth of this verse. Now, the church, brethren, is one of those places where this authority, flawed and fallible as it is, should be respected because of all places we know from our God exactly what he expects in this area. And sadly, and that's not always the case. In part, that's because we don't live in a vacuum, and that's the culture of our age. Sometimes, because we haven't had good teaching in these areas. Sometimes, and I think more than we may like to admit, simply because it runs contrary to what I want, just contrary to my own sinful nature. So as we look at this text, which I think in our current circumstances is particularly relevant for us, let's ask God's blessing on our time today. Father, you didn't write through your apostle these words just for our day and just for our circumstances. You certainly had the apostle write this in a day with a government that was hostile to the faith in many ways, one that was unjust in many ways, yet one that certainly did bring some order to society, which is what you speak of. And yet, whether it's in that day or this day, Paul gives us a command, which is just the continuation of what you've always said to your people about respect for those placed in authority in our lives. And so, Father, we come to what has potentially become such an unpopular text among even your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, and that you would grant wisdom to apply these principles in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Well, the first thing that we see as we come to this text has to do with the principle of authority. And the first principle we see about authority is simply this, that God is the one who has absolute authority, and that he does not yield to anyone. God is sovereign. God is the one in control. And God has every right to expect that. And if we understand the word of God, then we have every right to expect that we should yield it. Because after all, God is the one who has created all things that exist. God is the one who continues to sustain everything in the universe. God is the one who is the judge before whom we must all appear. God is the one who is powerful enough to deal with ultimate issues in our lives. God is the one who actually will bring justice when injustice takes place. God is the one that everyone, including authorities, must answer to. And this is not hidden. Paul, earlier in the epistle to the Romans, says it this way: the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Calvin described that in this way. He said, you know, there's really no place in the creation where you can turn your face and you don't see evidence that this is God's world. We, as his people who have received the blessing and the grace of God, having sent his love and grace to us, having redeemed us and made us his children, we of all people should recognize that authority. And of course, I think that that authority is constantly in question in this world. God's authority, I think that's honestly at its very root, that is what man, natural man, hates the most about the gospel. I mean, the way the gospel is presented in Scripture is so much different from the way that we tend to talk about it today. And it's very honest. It's the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. It's in Jesus Christ. And according to the Scripture, Jesus is the rightful ruler of this world. And all of us outside of Christ are in rebellion to that. And if we fail to bow the knee to Christ and redeem him and receive him as the one who has redeemed us and has the right to control our lives, if we fail to do that, we will be destroyed, because Jesus actually is the rightful ruler of this world and God has so declared him. But if we stop rebelling against him, and if we turn to him as our redeemer and as the ruler of our lives, if we stop and turn back and submit to him, that he will treat us as if we've never sinned because of the righteousness of Christ applied to us. What a wonderful blessing that God chooses us and gives us hearts to understand and to receive and turn to him. But this rebellion against the very authority of God is a natural part of natural man and fallen man. Now, while God is absolutely sovereign and has given that up to no one, he does work through agents. He does give authority, always limited and always focused on a particular sphere, to others in life. And it's always interesting. There are different words for authority in the original language. There are some words, like dunamis, that talk about an innate power. You know, I'm in control because I have the power to do this. There are others, the word used here in particular, talks about a delegated authority. You know, when the police officer steps into traffic and the truck coming at him and the car's coming at him, and he steps into traffic and he raises his hand in front of them and they stop, they don't stop because the driver of the truck thinks, wow, that man could actually put his hand on my truck and stop it from 60 to 0 by his own power. We stop because we see the uniform, we see the badge, we know the authority that has been delegated to that individual. an authority that's held by a higher power. And that's what's in view here. God, the sovereign, powerful ruler of this universe, delegates some authority. And he does it in various spheres of life we'll talk about in a minute. But the one that is mentioned here can be surprising because it's not limited to the high priest of God's people. It's not limited to the rulers in God's church. The authority that part of the authority that God gives is given to those who are described as civil magistrates, those who are here called governing authorities. And this civil government, these higher powers, these governing authorities, depending on your translation, he commands his people to do what? To be subject to them. That's the command of God, and it's fairly plain. To be subject to them. And I'm concerned that in the culture in which we find ourselves as Christians, that we frequently look at texts like this, and our main goal is to find out, how can I get around that? You know, what's the exception? Where can I do what I want to do? And that's not the thrust of what Paul is telling us here. In fact, what he's saying here, and he says it rather clearly, whoever resists the authority, that's the civil magistrate, whoever resists the authority, resists the what? The ordinance of God. And those who resist it will bring what? Judgment on themselves. Those are some very strong statements. Let's understand, we're going to spend a lot of time on this today, but let's get the basic premise in place. And the basic premise that's in place here is that God is the one who is telling us to do this. Now, there is no illusion that we have that God has chosen these civil magistrates because they are angels walking on the earth. Remember, Paul is writing this. The civil magistrates with whom he has to do are historically seen to be very flawed, would be the nicest way I can think of saying it. Flawed, fallible, sometimes malicious, wicked, sometimes evil people, but they were maintaining, as Paul says, by God's delegation, an order in society. So these aren't picked because they are the most noble, the most righteous. And that's probably a good thing, isn't it? If every time we have to talk to someone in some position of authority, we have to pretend that somehow we have insight into the deep, dark crevices of their life, and we have to evaluate whether or not they are worthy of our complying with what they're asking. If that's our normal way of functioning, we can't make it through a day. Unless we're quarantined all day, I guess. And see no one. We're just not going to be able to do that. So the position here of the scripture is that this authority is due because of the office. You know, there's a certain amount of authority that a person gets because they maintain an office. It was so nice. Somebody was talking to me just yesterday. And, you know, when I was ordained, there was a certain amount of authority within the church that was being given to me at that point. And somebody just told me yesterday, in addition to that, not mentioning that, they said, but just because of their experience and because of the discussions we had and because they've gotten to know me, that they had a level of trust that even goes beyond that. And that's how it is with civil magistrates, too. I mean, there are some people you obey simply because they have been elected or put into that position of authority. And there are others that, in addition to that, you've grown to know and appreciate and you were encouraged. But that's not necessary for this commandment. Paul does not come and say, God says, listen, I have ordained in this world the civil magistrate and civil authority, and the ones you think are worthy of it, you should obey. That's really not what he says. What is the nature of this authority then? The office that the person is placed in. It's got a limited authority on behalf of God in certain matters, in certain areas. Well, let's just expand upon what's in the text here and think about it. Does the scripture give some authority to parents? Yes. You have authority in areas in the life of your children. We've recognized that throughout history. It's real. That really doesn't say that when your children are adults, married, living outside the home, and they're working for an employer, that you have the right to walk in and tell the employer how to run his business because your child works there. That's not how it works. But you have authority in that particular area. And I think you understand when people, you know, tread on that authority. I don't know how many times it happens, but, you know, I've heard that once in a while, people get married. They have children. And as the children become toddlers and they're getting together for family gatherings, you know, some in-law, we'll use that phrase, some in-law somewhere decides to discipline the children in a way they know the parents have told them not to do. And you know how well that goes over. It's not a good thing. There's an authority that's been granted to children. There's an authority in Scripture that's granted to people who are masters, who are employers, who are bosses, that relates to what happens at work and on the work floor and relationships there. That doesn't tell you where you're going to go on vacation. It doesn't tell you, I mean, unless you happen to work with a security clearance for the federal government and says you can't go to a hotspot, you're pretty much not limited from where you're going to do, where you're going to go and things you're going to do in things that don't relate to work. But at work, you listen to what the boss says. There are ministers and rulers that are placed, governing rulers that are placed in the church. They're called different things in different churches. Here it's ministers and elders. And the ministers and elders are given an authority that has to do with how we lead our spiritual lives, what we do as a church, and particularly in the worship of our church and the governing of our church and dealing with spiritual matters in the lives of the members of our church. I actually worked with a minister who was prominent nationally and led movements, and you know, I think he kind of crossed the line at a point in time when he gathered large groups and they literally publicly dictated nuclear policy to the Senate. And that's what they were doing. And I think that that was kind of crossing the line on the authority that's granted to the ministers and to the elders. That I think really kind of falls in the area of the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate really has governing power over the actions of individuals under their jurisdiction as they affect societal life. How we interrelate with one another. How do we protect? How do we take care of? How do we manage the way that individuals under our jurisdiction are dealing with one another? So each area of authority has a sphere for which it is concerned. And its authority is limited in that area. It's delegated by God. And the church has recognized this down through the years. We recognize this kind of sphere sovereignty. Can we really say that this applies if the people who are elected are leading us in a direction we don't like? Well, you know, this commandment was not given to a democratic republic that was capitalistic. I mean, it was not given to that. There are various modes of government that provide authority and order and protection that meet the requirements in Scripture for that government, and all of those Paul's admonition applies to. And from what we see, God's authorities then are to be respected. And I want you to just notice that they're to be respected. Again, why? Because according to these first verses, God is the one who has appointed them. God is the one who has appointed them to this position. Not only that, not only is it, could we say that God has appointed them, but I think it's exceptional that when Paul talks about this, you know, some translations you might say God has ordained them. And the reason is Paul uses the exact same word that he uses to describe his own ordination to the ministry. That's the perspective. That this is someone who is, as I'm not going too far because the text actually says it, a minister of God to good for you. So in light of all of this, when we think about the secular authorities that are about us, what is the extent of the submission that we're to show? This always comes up when we have questions about, you know, equals, and if you use a confessional language, superiors, inferiors, equals, and the interrelation of these things. What is the submission to be shown? What is the extent that's in view here? I think it's important to bear in mind this is a good indicator. In fact, some of the writers of time past would say this: the extent to which this submission is shown is the extent to which our mind has been renewed by the Word of God. That's a That's a tough statement to bear in mind, isn't it? Next time you're turning on the radio and listening to your favorite media commentator, the extent to which your submission, this submission is shown, is the extent to which our mind has been renewed by the Word of God. That's a challenging statement. You might want to, you know, there's no thus saith the Lord that says that exactly here, but I think that there's a point for us to bear in mind that it's only the mind that's been enlightened by the Word of God that can actually take a look at the world around us today and recognize that those who've been put in positions of authority are people who are serving on behalf of God to advance His causes in this world. So how should we show this respect in this world? Well, you know, what should that look like? Well, verse 7 is going to begin to address some of that for us, isn't it? In verse 7, we read, "Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let me just pick up the last part of that. We're to show honor. We're to show a level and measure of honor just for the office. To speak harshly of civil authorities is, one might say, unbecoming a Christian. Jude 8, we actually get this idea when the Christian is considering rejecting authorities, it's considered scandalous, and we're told not to do that. We're not to speak against those people. We're to have a civil tongue about these things. The high priest, the Apostle Paul was appearing before, was not a good man. I mean, the high priest in almost anyone's mind probably should have been disqualified from that position. Not even a person who believed, really, in the supernatural God that existed, supposedly he was representing and serving, but he held that position. And Paul, not realizing, because there were actually some co-priests serving at that time, not realizing he was speaking to the high priest, said something challenging what he had said in a way that was considered harsh. And when he realized that it was the high priest, even the Apostle Paul confessed that the commandment is true when he says, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So, this position, I know, sounds like it's something that probably came from Mars because it's so contrary to the way we go about life today. And frankly, our civil magistrates don't help. I mean, before anybody goes to run for any high office, there's an entire part of the political system known as opposition research. And basically, there are highly paid professionals who find ways to trash and tarnish the reputation of the person that they're going to work with. And, you know, if there's anybody who says anything harsh about people in office, it's other people who either are in office or who want to be in office. And that doesn't help. I mean, I have watched things that have been done even at the local level to people that were barely political. I've seen horrendous mailers that are sent out that purport to picture people in illicit actions and immoral actions, and they're not pictures of that person at all. I mean, truth is harder and harder to come by these days. So when we think about the honor that's to be given in this age, one of the things that truly would distinguish the child of God is to speak with some honor and respect to those that God has placed in authority, even though we dislike them and their policies immensely. And that shows one of the differences between Christians and the world. Well, we're not only to respect, but according to verse 1, we are to be in subjection to. We are to submit to them. Hupotasso is the word, and it describes, it's a word that's used to describe military personnel lining up under the authority of their commander. And that's the idea. To be in subjection to, and the way that it's used, the grammar of the word, it indicates this is something that we're allowing ourselves to do. We're putting ourselves in that place. It's not like the commander has to come out and then call the sergeants or whoever they are to grab whips to whip us into line. It's we willingly put ourselves in that place. We're going to be in subjection to, in submission to that. And that includes the honor. That includes even obedience. Then we're to support. Verse 7 talks about giving taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. Listen, the scripture makes it clear when the people of God wanted a king over them and they wanted Saul, God says, okay, but let me just tell you what it's going to mean to have a civil magistrate. And he begins to talk about taking their daughters into work and taking their sons into work and the taxes are going to be placed and what he is going to be required to keep a civil magistrate. And so taxes, support, both in what we say and in support of the government, are part of the command that God lays upon the child of God. Well, that's just taking a look as we get started at the very principle of authority that's described for us here in the text. I want to go on and think about the purpose that God has established. Has in establishing this authority. So let's just take a look once again for a minute at the verses 3 and 4. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The purpose for this authority is tied to the nature of society. God does not create us to live as hermits. He doesn't create us to go out and find a cave somewhere and dwell there without human contact. He isn't looking for us to live isolated on an island somewhere by ourselves without human contact. Not only would the race die out, but beyond that, our minds don't function well that way. I mean, incarcerated punishment is to separate somebody from the population and to cut them off from human contact. And we know the deleterious effect that is going to have on somebody in a very short period of time. Not only that, the commandments that God gives to us to minister to one another, the gifts that he gives us to use are pointless, because the gifts we're given are for the benefit to someone else, not just to ourselves, as Paul makes so plain. So Christians, as we know that we're citizens of another kingdom, but yet also God has left us here as citizens in earthly communities. And that often means that we're going to have contact in this secular community. That's how we have a witness for Christ. That's probably how many of us came to know Christ. But it also means that we have to find a way to relate to one another in this community. Very, very much coming along the line of some of the things that are said here is what we find in our own American experiment. The Constitution, the preamble to the Constitution, outlines some of these same points. It says, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty. In one sense, you could almost say that the writers of the preamble have been reading Paul at some time in their life before they put their pen to paper. So there is a need, if we're going to dwell in society, to have some order. That's because of the nature of society. But it's also because of the natural sinfulness of the people who dwell in that society. We see abuse of power. We see riots currently. You know, this happens. And I just want you to think about what life would be like without a civil magistrate. What if after all of the attacks, after all, imperfections, people are human, they need to be held accountable. But what if after all of those things, people were so disrespectful and hurtful, you know, that as a result, all law enforcement across the country said, you know what, had it, we're not going to respond to any calls for the next 3 days. And like some mayors and towns on occasion we've seen, they might come up and say, and we're not going to prosecute anything that happens during that time. And the fireman said, I'm not going in without protection, we're not going. And the medical personnel said, we're out of here. What would things look like for 3 days in this society? How safe would it be? How many churches would probably still be able to be opened? I can tell you churches in the city nearby that have been shut down by criminals without the help of law enforcement to come in and to deal with those situations. The sinfulness of man that flourishes as well in society, that preys upon others, that has to be addressed. And hence, we see, as the scripture says here, the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. What's that mean? Let me just be clear. Many weapons available to the civil magistrate, one does not take a sword and turn it to the flat side to paddle a disobedient person. The sword is for capital punishment. I mean, we're basically being told that the ability to deal with life and death is here in the hands, committed to the hands of the civil magistrate. And while Paul might have, in the just previous chapter in this book, have forbidden personal vengeance, here God delegates that kind of retribution to the civil magistrate. Now, the state, the government, is concerned with the deeds of its people. It's not concerned really with their thoughts. It's not concerned with private conversations. It's not concerned even with civil speech. It's concerned with the actions of its citizens as they have an impact on those who are around them, that they have done something and it's affecting those who are around them. And if those actions violate the order and they endanger the safety of others, the civil magistrate has been appointed to deal with those things. And so the necessity of support that we've already mentioned is in verse 6. The people, if we have a government, have a responsibility to help them perform that by providing the material means necessary to discharge that responsibility. I guess you don't have to. I remember heading out to our mission station in Wingi, and from Nairobi to Wingi. And the police out there were so poorly funded in those years that if you had a crime and you wanted the police to come and help you, you really needed to go and get in your car and drive back to where they were, pick them up, put them in the car, drive them back with you, provided you're able to do that. And then you had to compensate them along the way. That's not really helpful. We have a responsibility to support the civil magistrate as they do these things. Hence, as it says here, we pay taxes. Now, Calvin warns rulers. He says rulers should remember that all that they receive is from the people, is the public property, and not a means for them to be for them privately enjoying the finest luxuries. So the normal result, as God's establishing it here in verse 4, the normal result is that this minister that God sets up, this civil magistrate, is for your good. The normal result is that they're going to bring a level of order in society. And this description is expanded by Paul when he's talking to Timothy about how to pray for magistrates. He says we're to be to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all gladness. The good that is in view here is that people, as we pray for these magistrates, that the outcoming of what they do is going to allow us to be able to live a peaceful life and be able in that life to carry on the things that God has commanded us to do. Now, through this text, of course, there is the problem with authority. And the problem with authority, it could be abused, but the authority here is going to have to deal with those who are going to be a reproach to society. And that's being described as it goes on in verses 5 to 7. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, in other words, what could happen, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, as we just read, for they're the ministers attending continually this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tax to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And if that doesn't happen, the early part of the text tells us that this is going to be bad. Because if you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God, and this brings judgment. You know, even in Paul's day, even among those who were ostensibly identifying with God, among the Romans and the Jews, there was reproach both ways. I mean, the Romans looked at the Jews as being about as easy to control as herding cats. I mean, they were just constantly in rebellion. You didn't know where it was coming from. Every time they got together in a large crowd, there was liable to be somebody who would lead a revolt. There were people like zealots who were out and killing randomly. They didn't really care for the Jews. Getting assigned to be the governor of Palestine and Jerusalem was probably the end of your career. It wasn't certainly the most desirable assignment. On the other hand, the Jews' view of the Romans, if you can't kill them, at least cheat them, steal from them. They despise their very existence. They despise them as an occupying power, which is always interesting because they said to Jesus, nobody's ever ruled over us. But they despise them as an occupying power. They are constantly looking for opportunities to undermine them. Their ultimate goal was that anyone who would come as their Messiah would not redeem them from sin, not do what was point painted in Scripture, not bring their own hearts under the rule of God, but would just eject these foreign predators in their minds. And there was a real danger, because so many of the early believers were coming out of that context, there was a real danger that that's how the Christian church would begin to respond to the magistrate. And so Paul's admonition here is not only that we ought to obey, but that we ought to give respect. Quite simply because we're going to answer to God. This is a matter of our Christian life. This is a matter of godliness. I mean, like, you have reading the Bible? Good. That's one of the things we ought to be doing as Christians, right? Praying? Good. One of the things we ought to be doing as Christians. I suppose at some point it would be right to actually have one of those early discipleship books that goes beyond, you know, reading, praying, memorizing, witnessing, and worshiping to include honoring the civil magistrate. Do you think you could rightly place that there? Here's a commandment of God to do that very thing. Respect is going to be part of the goal. Why? This has always been the case in Scripture. Not because, as I said, not because, pardon me, this is the best person possible for the position. Not because this is the person who passes all the best laws. But because God in His providence has placed him in that position. God recognized the ordering of civil magistrates. In fact, the Old Testament says he's the one who removes kings, sets kings up. By him, kings reign, princes declare justice. He says it's not enough to be obedient. We're to respect this person, not for who they are, but for the one who has put them, pardon me, into position. And, you know, you think about how bad our government is today, how difficult it is to respect. I'm going to be honest. Spend a little time reading history and you realize that our government has a long, long way to go before it could compete with the government that Rome was dealing with. I mean, how do you figure out, with all the poisonings, adulteries, murders, corruption going on then, who you actually follow and obey? Paul pushes that all aside. Christians who have lived under communist states that murder their own people, how do you push some of that aside? The obligation is to obey God. And if not, verse 2, it talks about the results. And what is the result? We bring ourselves under judgment, under damnation, well, not eternal damnation, but under judgment, under the punishment, under the chastening of God. That's the thrust that's here. That's a tough one to read. It's a tough one to try and practice, isn't it? Now, sometimes, and I'm sure this is what, you know, everybody wants to talk about in these days, sometimes refusal of that is a necessity. God alone is the one who's Lord of the conscience. The authority he delegates is partial in certain areas. And even though, you know, Peter says we ought to obey these people in his epistle, Peter's the one who stood before the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin specifically required those disciples standing in front of them not to speak about Jesus. They said no, because God had given them a direct command that they should do that. We see other examples of people honored when they disobeyed government in the Scripture. You see the Hebrew midwives who basically were being deceitful in order to protect the life of the children of God's people. You see Moses' parents who decided to try and preserve his life rather than to put him to death at birth. If the government's orders are telling us directly to disobey a clear command of God, then we are responsible to obey God. God, if the government is trying to step into the authority of the parents and not public life, if God is trying to step into the authority of the employer, if God is trying to step into the authority of the church, then and directly command us to disobey God, then we're to obey God. Now, understand that it takes some prudence to consider those things. For example, Luther and Calvin both understood that the civil magistrate could control many things that related to the functioning of the church. It's when they cross the line and come in to say, you have to worship this God, you have to worship this way, you have to decorate your church in this manner, you have to sing these songs, you have to pray these prayers. When you're going to commit, you must take this person as a member. You cannot reject this person from the Lord's table. When you start to get into those things, then you are establishing the religion. Then you are interfering with the right progress of the religion. But when we're in an age which so easily moves to civil disobedience, I think we need to be very careful in making those decisions. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I keep hearing the phrase civil disobedience, which is really not what this text is talking about, is it? I mean, this is obeying God, and how do we deal with that? But there's an overlap with what people call civil disobedience. When are we going to disobey in this area of obeying the magistrate? And some of those principles are helpful. It usually includes things like, is the cause just? Well, first, for a Christian, that means, are we being personally asked to disobey a clear commandment of God? Another aspect would be, are there other channels that we've tried to secure this? Have we exhausted every means of redress? If I say, I don't like this, so tomorrow I'm just going to go disobey the magistrate, and I haven't taken the opportunities, especially in this country, that are provided to me, opportunities that include public assembly to address the magistrate, public address to the magistrate, petition to the magistrate. It certainly includes the legal remedies that are given to us in our court systems, elections. All of these things are part of how we go about dealing with a disagreement with the civil magistrate. And then, of course, there needs to be a concern about whether or not the action that we're going to take is something that the consequences might outweigh the evil that we're trying to redress. You know, without anyone particularly involved, when the response to some loss of right is to burn down a section of the city you live in, which causes loss of property, loss sometimes puts people in the hospital and sometimes has caused other loss of life, you might say that's not really commensurate. That's like, you know, using a nuclear bomb to kill the fly. You have to consider whether or not that's a commensurate action to be taken. Well, let's move on then and take a look at the circumstance in particular. This would be some applications to this text, and just in case you're listening and you're thinking that it's going to be the next minute or two and close your Bibles, is probably the next third of the sermon. So just let's hang with me on this. Let's consider the present world in which we live and the circumstances that we're facing. One of the first things I want to think together with you about is this designation of the church as being non-essential. Yeah, that just kind of hits you in the face, doesn't it? I mean, I still remember, one of the agencies that I was volunteering at, when they told me my office was going to be closed down because the clergy would be non-essential. I mean, my immediate thoughts were, there's probably no greater time that we're essential for the spiritual needs of the people that are there, but that's not how we're viewed. Now, this is a pandemic. I know the reasons for that. I don't think their motives were evil. I know the danger to the population that I work with, so I've got to be careful about that. Flip side, take a look at it. Probably in 1918, when the Spanish influenza was going around and many, many people were dying around the world, I think walking alongside the doctors, probably just down the road, were the clergy that were meeting the spiritual needs of the people. What's the difference? Well, I think we live now in a post-Christian America. I think the general attitude, it's not just this issue, But the general attitude is that Christians are just doing something to placate their own consciences or their own minds, that the message of the Bible is not the reality of truth, and that what we have to give to people is not ultimately important. Now, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. But that's their attitude. And it's not causing me to personally sin. Does that make sense? I mean, it might prevent me from having access. I wish they wouldn't do that. But it's not personally causing me to sin because I'm not being viewed as essential. What about declaring a quarantine? You know, does the civil magistrate have any right to do that? And should that affect Christians at all? Look, I think, admittedly, it was easy to be able to say at the outset of this that there was some emergent situation. You know, we saw what was tracking through China, through Italy, other parts of the world. We saw devastation that was taking place. They saw what was being done to try and prevent it there. Whether it was effective or not will be debated till the next pandemic, which, God willing, might be 2118. But, you know, one never knows. I think that's going to be debated for a long time. I know talking to doctors when this was breaking out, if you talk to one doctor, they might tell you they knew what was happening. If you talk to five, you wouldn't get a straight answer. One of the docs I talked to basically said the medical community is as divided as the public is on this. So I understand that. But I think it's only fair to recognize that for the majority of the public, even for many Christians, it was viewed as a public health crisis. And if it's a public health crisis, then that's in the sphere of authority that God has given to the civil magistrate to address, because you are addressing the actions of individuals under its jurisdiction as it affects public life. The Bible gives some specific guidance on that to government. Back in the Old Testament, that authority was delegated to the civil magistrate, in that case, the priests, the Levites. In Leviticus 13 and 14, there's the discussion of what was probably one of the most fearful medical diseases and a public health crisis for the Israelites, and that was leprosy. Certainly that also had much to teach about holiness and sin and its effects, but leprosy was a very real danger. And the rulers of God's people were the ones who would examine anyone that was considered to have been exposed to leprosy. And if they weren't sure, they were confined. They were confined and isolated. And if they were then cleansed and they were healed, then they would allow them to be cleansed and return to the community. And if they weren't, they were put in a perpetual self-quarantine. I think it's interesting, and I've never really given it much thought until recently, that when the 10 lepers appeared to Jesus at a distance, because they were lepers, they were staying isolated in that one sense. They actually, when they were healed, were told to do something that wasn't really common. Very early in his ministry, Jesus kept doing these things and saying to people, don't tell anyone. And he tells them to go show themselves to the priests. Why? Well, because that was the requirement that was laid down in Scripture for the magistrate. You've been infected. You've had leprosy. Now go show yourself to the priests, the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate, I believe, has a right in a public health crisis to impose some type of quarantine. We've never debated that. This is the largest quarantine. We could argue whether this is the right way to approach it, whether this is, I want to avoid saying overkill in a crisis like this, but, you know, whether this is way beyond the measure necessary. But does a civil magistrate have some right to do this? I think the answer to that is yes. For Christians, a very big question then is, but am I not being personally directed to sin because I'm being told I cannot come to the Lord's house for worship? Some of you may be listening to this and you don't know me. I don't think anybody who knows me would question that I'm a strong advocate of the fourth commandment in the life of God's children today. I'm very much what would be put in that category of a Sabbatarian. And I understand the sense that people have. You know, Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And katalepo is the term, and it really talks about those who are utterly leaving or abandoning, casting off something. And so the admonition was to the people in the days of the writer of Hebrews was writing, who were in danger, which is what the entire epistle is talking about, right? In danger of turning back to their old faith and saying, don't cast off the faith. Don't stop assembling with the people of God and give up on Christ and go back. Don't give up on corporate worship. It's not talking about somebody who is temporarily or involuntarily made to be absent from corporate worship. That's not what this text is addressing. You know, when I have to cancel church because the magistrate tells me to, just for the sake of the people here, for a blizzard, I am not telling you all that you are now violating the commandment of God because you have to worship at home. When we're under quarantine, we're not sinning against the commandment to gather together on the Lord's Day any more than somebody who is a shut-in or somebody who was trying to get here but was involuntarily kept from being here is in that position. In fact, the Decalogue speaks about this, that the fourth commandment is important for us. That's the root of all of our understanding of keeping of the Lord's Day holy, right, of keeping of the Sabbath. And in the fourth commandment, which we find in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, the fourth commandment is just setting down the codified version of what God delivered to his people, to Adam, in the garden. It's a creation ordinance. And I think I'm not going to teach that whole text at all right now, but I think it's important to remember just two or three things. First, this command was intended for our good. That's been said time and time again. And so we ought to look at the Lord's Day not merely as a requirement laid upon us, but that which is for our good. We ought to love it. We ought to love it for the benefit that it brings. We ought to look forward to it each week. We ought to prepare our hearts as we come. And when for some reason we can't, we ought to long for the opportunity to establish, to be able to do that again and love all that being together in corporate worship can mean. I think we also need to remember that the fourth commandment is set in a particular context. The context, I know this is going to sound like who's buried in Grant's tomb, the context are the other nine commandments. And immediately following commandment four, commandments 5 through 10 talk about our neighbor and the welfare of our neighbor. And in fact, one of them in particular talks about thou shalt not murder. And if we look at that explication of that in the catechism, it talks about the responsibility to care for our neighbor's life, to promote their health, their welfare, their safety, and not to do anything that would harm that, not merely the act of committing murder. And so when we look at the fourth commandment, if our keeping of the fourth commandment in some way temporarily is going to bring harm, then we're violating another commandment. We don't set the commandments against one another. In fact, Jesus, as he summarizes the commandments, right? We read these every day, every Lord's Day when we take communion. We read through the Ten Commandments together, and then we look at Christ's summary taken from the book of Leviticus, which is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what second commandment like it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul takes that even further in Galatians 5:14 when he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So speaking of the love of our neighbor and ourself, we're reminded that the Old Testament and New Testament, even in talking about Sabbath keeping, talk about care for one's neighbor when it talks about works of mercy and necessity in Isaiah 58, and then in the Gospels when Jesus makes reference to this. And in our own doctrinal statement in the Westminster Confession in chapter 21, we're going to see statements about that as well. So in the present situation that's set before us, but in God's most holy and wise providence, he's placed us in the middle of dealing with this health situation now. There may be much to learn about how to deal with this better in the future, but we are in the situation, and it's both necessary and merciful in some measure to make sure that we don't lose sight of loving our neighbors and going out of our way to protect them in these days. And if that means that we have to take some special measures for a period of time that have been laid upon us by the civil magistrate, that's something that we ought to do and understand that in doing that, we are not violating the fourth commandment. Just a couple general observations about this. The Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 6, reminds us that there's balance needed at times as we deal with this. And it basically says that the Church of Christ is not to carelessly or willfully neglect the services of corporate worship. And I think it can be reasonably argued that when we're dealing with the circumstances that we are and under the order of the government at the moment, that we are not carelessly and willfully neglecting the Lord's Day when we worship at home instead of coming for corporate worship. I think it's our desire to meet. I think we can debate whether or not they've made the best choices, but our desire is to meet. I think that even as we come back together, we're going to want to remember that we need to be sensitive to care for those that might be more fragile that are around us or more susceptible that are around us. And I'm sad that we see these things about us. But in the context, the commandment that we're all concerned about and I'm concerned about is set in the context of the other five, which talk about care for, love for, deference to, and preserving the lives of others. I know that this becomes especially difficult and we kind of move outside of this realm right now. Outside of a clear exposition of Romans 12, but the application of it comes down to the question, well, then which law, which magistrate do you obey? And some people cite the Constitution and some people cite the president and some people cite the governor. How do you make the decision of which we follow? I'm getting the impression that for many people, it's basically which one says what I want to hear. Am I wrong in that? A lot of discussions I'm having here is just simply like, I don't like this, so. I think we should maybe get a little different thought to that. Okay, we're talking about some legal issues here where people like to cite the First Amendment to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, First Ten Amendments. First one, the government is not to make any law about the establishing of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The idea here initially, original intent, if you want to get into that debate, the original intent was the states all had state churches and they didn't want to have a debate over a fight to make which one would be the federal church. We're not going to do that. The government's not going to establish this state religion. And we're not going to interfere with those in their worship. We're not going to interfere with their worship then as a federal government. And we're not going to do things that are going to establish new religions. But we are, by the way, regularly recognizing that it's right for the civil magistrate to make regulations that relate to health and safety. And we do that constantly. You know, I'm standing in the pulpit right now, and although it's really far in the back wall, I think Sharon can correct me if I'm wrong, I think the seating capacity of this room is additionally 297. 390, or 200, oh, moved down, that's right, we cut some, 293. We didn't just sit here one day and go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we've got 293. That's set by the town, according to the code. That's set up. We have fire exits and we have them marked with lights. That's something that we're required to do. And we do these things gladly. We're told how many parking spaces we need to have for the seating capacity in the building. So that provides some safety for people who are trying to enter and exit the property. We have handicapped access made available. We have fire alarms and sprinklers. I put in twice as many as were required at one point in time. But nonetheless, the requirement to have them there, and thankfully the requirement to keep checking them and make sure they're current, is something that's laid upon us, and we'll gladly accept those. We deal with, and I don't want to bore you with them, but many, many requirements that regulate our abilities here, and they deal, like the reformers were talking about, with the legitimate rights of the civil magistrate to be concerned about the health and safety of the citizens as they interact with one another. They don't deal with what text I can preach, what I can say about the text. They don't deal with what hymns and psalms we sing. They don't deal with so many of those things. And we accept those. That's not a problem. By the way, we also, I think, I haven't heard anybody complain that they get a tax credit for their charitable giving or that the church is not required to pay sales tax on the things that they buy, those exemptions. Why? A lot of these things have been established for the public good, for public safety, and they don't strike at the heart of religion. They don't strike at the heart of the First Amendment at all. And so when we're dealing with a matter of health and safety, we have, for generation upon generation recognized the ability for the civil magistrate to make requirements that regulate things about public assemblies, which include the church. Now, if this was something different, if they were doing these things to pressure the church out of this, out of being able to meet, that would be when we would need to disobey. But I can tell you that seating capacities are, these things I've just mentioned, these are things that are general regulations for people meeting in public events. Well, what about the president says one thing, the governor says something else, they conflict. I like what this one says more than what that one says. Well, that's also a constitutional matter. I know people like to talk about the Constitution. The 10th Amendment to the Constitution, that last part of the Bill of Rights, deals with the principle of federalism. Class on civil government that's taken in most high schools has changed a whole lot, but let's be clear, we live in a federal government. We actually fought a war over that principle, okay, and many years ago. And that federal principle is simply this: the federal government possesses, according to the 10th Amendment, only those powers delegated to it by the U.S. Constitution, and all remaining powers are reserved to the states or the people. So when we get into this whole debate, let's just think, how do we get here? Well, it's easy to know how this started. It's just like, I still remember when I was standing on 9/11, and I see two planes flying to the side of the tower and go, like, things are not going to be the same for a while. Where they're going to have to shut down the streets, they're going to have to suspend some business, the banking systems, insurance companies, their papers are blowing across the street if they're still in existence. Life is being lost in a massive way, and there are threats upon our way of life. There were going to be some sacrifices that were made. And by the way, as time went on, we had the same kinds of debates. Was this too much? Was this too invasive? I don't think it was wrong to have those debates. They're going to come, and they're going to be correction as time goes on. How do we get here? The infection, it hit Washington, that was bad. But when it hit, not D.C., it hit Washington, the state. And they were moving like they were in massive flu epidemics in New York City, beyond what they've experienced. It was horrific. And by the way, the bulk of the population of the state is in that area. And they vote, and they outvote the rest of the state in a lot of ways. So they're screaming for the government to do something. They're looking for some help. And the governor offered. You know, the legislators turn to the governor and say, what are we going to do? And the governor says, look, I've got $40 million. That's actually what he had. I have $40 million I can put if you declare a state of emergency. Can't go otherwise. So what did the legislators do? You know what they did? They declared a state of emergency. And all those laws give the governor of the state the legal right to do many of these things that he's been doing. You can debate it. Attorneys will work the hash some of this out as time goes on, but that's what happens in emergency powers. Whether it's a hurricane that hits southern Florida or New Orleans, whether it's an earthquake that devastates a city, or it's the Mississippi overflowing and taking out entire towns, all of these things, there are laws in place, and they're all state laws because it's not power given to the federal government. And the state laws empower the governors to act in those cases. So those emergency powers were given. Now, here's the historical point that's interesting. Emergency powers are easy to give. They're hard to take away. I mean, just clearly, you sit there and watch planes hit the Twin Towers, you go like, we got to get something going. We're all in favor of that. Months later, now I can't walk through the airport. We're going like, ooh, and you want to read my email? I think maybe we've gone too far. But how do you stop it? Our legislators tried to put a 30-day review in with the emergency powers. The minority failed to get that. Downstate majority got, as I think the exact wording was, that this would be in place as long as the pandemic continues. So no sundown clause. So when does this end? Well, I think that's where public pressure from all of society is really beginning to gel. Businesses, churches, individuals, legislators are all speaking out on these issues. And you might say, but well, they're telling us not to meet. And in other places in the world, like China, where they tell churches they can't meet, They're disobeying over there, and you think it's a good thing, but here you're telling us we ought to obey a civil magistrate. That's a logical fallacy. That's equivocation. We're taking two things that are not equal, and we're treating them as though they're equal. If the governor had said, Christian religion is forbidden, and churches may not meet for worship, we would be where China is right now. We'd be all sitting in here together, and we would be disobeying that law. Because that certainly is contrary to what God has told us. That certainly is contrary to the First Amendment and our Constitution. That's a violation of our laws. China, that's their circumstance. They're being told they cannot meet because they're Christians. Churches are being told any event of a certain size has to fall into a certain phase and follow certain regulations. And the reason that churches keep getting mentioned is because we as Christians are used to having exemptions and we keep asking. And so they keep coming back and making it clear. No, this includes churches. And it's very confusing. I understand. So how long do we hold off on this? Folks, if I could answer that question of when exactly this is going to work again and come back again, there's a lot of jobs that would pay a fortune that I could be taking right now, telling the future to the government on a ton of issues. I've just not been able to get back and answer everybody's suggestions and questions. Let me be clear. Let me just give you one, 48-hour period, okay? I went home on one Saturday convinced from what I was hearing from people in Albany, local officials who were dealing with this, that we would be in complete pause or lockdown, as we are, for at least another week or 2 weeks in Erie County. But that I shouldn't be concerned because we would be in phase one when that was opened up. When I came back on Monday morning to look at news, that's what the papers were reporting that. While the Buffalo News was coming out, the governor was standing here in Buffalo saying, no, over the weekend, we changed the metrics, the way we measure everything, and Erie County can be in phase one tomorrow. Well, great. That means we can open as a church. No, churches are now going to be in phase four. How much time is there in between? I don't know. Oh, but there'll be a provision for small groups. So we waited for that, right? Some around here were going like, yes, this is what's going to... And that was the limit of 10. By the way, you know, Pastor Andy came with his family, and we had the ushers, the organist, and the sound people here. That's like the 10, okay? We're not going to be able to do that. Why would you say that? Everybody understands that's foolish. Well, because across the land, when governors say there's an absolute prohibition on gathering for worship, the courts have determined that that is a violation of the First Amendment. And then they overturn the governor. Governors don't like to have their power overturned. That's a bad precedent for them. Well, what if we say 10 people can meet? In those cases, the courts allow it to stand. And so our governor quickly said, okay, we can have meetings of 10. Our president said, everybody can meet. But that's actually not in his authority to say. It rests with the governor of the state. So every time this gets extended, I mean, just let me be clear. I don't like this. I don't necessarily agree with some of these things. It's constantly changing. You know me. I don't even like to cancel when there's like 7 feet of snow coming down, let alone for something like this. I dislike every extension. I'm really not going to say here whether I think it's good policy or bad policy. I think if you ask economists, it's not good for the economy. If you ask some health officials, they'll say it's not good for that. But is it an extreme overreach on the part of the government? Maybe a little bit, but to be honest, by the principles that I see in Scripture, I don't think we have the ground to disobey yet. Do we have the ground to bring concerns? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'll tell you that I'm very much involved in dealing with legislators. I'm very much involved in dealing with coalitions of Christians. We're looking at potentials for where should action be taken? Where do we get the U.S. Attorney General? It's the one thing that came out of the president's admonition was to instruct the Department of Justice through the U.S. Attorney General to have attorney generals in states focus on places where governors might be overreaching and violating the constitutional rights of churches. So we're looking for some of those things. But here's the trick. You do it too soon and without the best case, you end up like California, where all the churches were ready to meet because the president said you could meet and the governor said no, and they filed a lawsuit and it went to the federal courts there, and the Ninth Circuit Court said, nope. And so the churches had to shut back down. So we don't want to do that too soon. Are we watching it? Yep. Are we looking for ways to deal with it? Yes. I will tell you that the session met. I mentioned this in a letter 2 weeks ago, and we have been at work now on getting ready for what we're just kind of projecting middle distance, when we're able to come back together, and we're hoping that can be sooner. I'd love to see it in phase two. It's not there now. I'd love to get it in sooner. But to be able to do that, we're looking for that, and to make sure that you'll be able to come in and be comfortable and safe when you come in when we do that. I am so thankful that we have abilities today that 1918 Spanish flu, man, we didn't have. Okay, you're listening to this at home and sermon audio. The people that we work with have been so phenomenal. They have doubled their capacity probably each week for 4 or 5 weeks to make this possible. We don't have, you know, we're not a church that's sitting in Silicon Valley. You probably all have ideas about ways that we could do this that you'd like better, and we're not unfamiliar with them. But I will tell you that the really nice thing that we see is that in God's providence, except for possibly one person, everybody in our congregation is able to get these messages. They're able to get the prayer lists. They're able to get the pastoral letters. And so we're trying to stay with something people are familiar with, because it's taken a lot of training to help some people be able to just access what you're accessing right now, and shifts that probably isn't going to help. By the way, I appreciate people. There's a number of people who have said, and I just stopped being able to get back to everybody, but, well, you know, I know there's a meeting of 10, but we can meet in the Family Life Center. Well, it doesn't matter how big the space is. Right now, the limit's still 10. So, I mean, we could get the stadium, the football stadium, and the max would still be 10. And some people say, well, why don't we do what people are doing in cars? I'm not quite sure. I've gone overtime today. But I think you'd rather be sitting comfortably, I think, for most folks, because the regulations on cars, if we do it right, is 6 feet apart. Windows stay 3/4 rolled up, can't get out, can't really go and talk to the other people. And you're going to listen to us coming probably through an FM broadcast that's not really good at times. People have done it, have a breakdown, but come through the radio of your car. Right now you're listening to it. Probably, I've seen pictures. Some of you, you're at home in your jammies with your feet up and your Bibles open. And that's how we're handling this right now, because we don't believe that it's sensible to have that corporate gathering right now. But we are planning both to do continually to work towards getting that opening sooner through our governments, working through that system and use the means given to us for redress. We're certainly praying about this and encouraging you to do that. We're thankful for your patience as we deal with this, but we're planning to open as soon as possible, safely, and probably in the next week or so, I'll let you know what some of those things include to give you some level of comfort on that. We're seeking to address this by the means that God gives us, both through the legislature and petitions and Christian organizations, through attorney generals, and et cetera. But in the meantime, this has been the providence of God. And I'm encouraging us to treat this as from the hand of God, to behave in a way that shows a difference between the Christian and those who don't know Christ. You know, early on, I think many of you understood that to express your confidence that God's hand was on you and God was dealing with you and would keep you safe through this, you know that was a powerful witness in the world. Let me suggest to you that the respect that we show for the civil magistrate that's commanded to us here in Scripture is another big difference between the Christian and the world, instead of all of us wanting to do what's right in our own eyes. You know, it's saddened me. I've seen it happen to people you listen to on the radio regularly. I won't mention them here, but others that are Christian leaders whose preaching and messages that you respect, and when they have followed what the government says, the attacks coming to pastors and Christian leaders, the things people say to one another on the phone, the things they post on email and Facebook, etc. Remember the letter yesterday? Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I would counsel you to help, like I have to counsel myself, to practice humility. Because I'll let you in on a secret. Somebody once said, "Pastor, do you think, when people agree with you, do you think you're always right?" Well, the honest secret answer to that question is, by and large, if I say something, I think I'm right. And probably not just limited to right here. Humility is important. But pride permits people, through selfish ambition, to push for their own way without concerns for others. So let's follow Christ and the example that's given to us in Philippians.